Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. As we continue our joyful trek through this gospel of Luke. Starting a new chapter this morning, we'll be looking at the first six verses. So follow along with me there as I read. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Let's pray. Father God, this is your holy word. Your holy word, Lord, preserved over thousands of years, Lord, passed down to us. A word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the things that are before us today, Lord, in this text, in these brief six verses, Lord, most of us have heard these things, read these things many times. But Father God, let not our familiarity with this text keep us from hearing how you would speak to this moment of our lives. For every one of us here, Lord, is engaged in a battle. Every one of us here is in a battle for holiness, a battle for obedience, a battle for the glory of Christ on a daily basis. Every day, Lord, we are stalked, we are confronted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every day, Lord, we face temptation. And it is only, Lord, by faith in Christ that we shall prevail. And so, Lord, we pray even what the disciples here proclaimed. Lord, increase our faith. Lead us now in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It was very apt that Pastor Billy and even Trey planned for us to have that scripture before us this morning as we come to this chapter. Faith really is that God-given virtue that is essential to the Christian life. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 also tells us that the just shall live by faith. Faith is that virtue by which we are made one with Christ. As we believe in Him, as we trust Him, we are clothed in His righteousness, we are declared just in God's sight, and we are set apart as one of God's very own children. But faith isn't just the mechanism, that virtue by which we are saved, by which we come to faith in Christ. Faith is that virtue by which we are also to live the Christian life. Every day as believers in Christ, we are to think and speak and act in faith and by faith. And when it comes right down to it, when we talk about our moments of obedience, our moments of sin, even those moments are a reflection of where our faith is at. In our moments of obedience, our obedience is evidence that we are trusting the word of Jesus, that we are looking to Him, living by faith in Him, and that we are putting off sin and loving our Savior above all else. In those times when we sin, What we are experiencing in those moments of sin is at core a failure of faith. In that moment of disobedience, we are failing to believe what Christ has said. We are failing to trust in the promises of God, and we are failing to love Jesus as our first and greatest love. Charles Spurgeon said it well. He said, "You shall find men only live before God as they believe in God and rest in the merit of His dear Son. And in proportion also as they do this, you shall find they live in closer fellowship with heaven." He says, "Great saints must be great believers. Little faith can never be a matured saint." And so I ask us this morning as we begin this message, where are we in the exercise, in the practice of our faith? We're obviously transitioning this morning into chapter 17 of Luke. And as we do so, we see Jesus' attention turn from the crowds to be more directly focused upon His disciples. The time that He has with them is growing short. And so He is, from this point forward, going to be much more intentional about training them and preparing them to be the apostles of the church when He is returned to heaven. The six verses that we're looking at this morning are very practical teachings on a variety of issues, but what they all have in common is that they are all fruits of true faith. And so let's consider the first of the three points in this message as we look at this text. And let's be reminded that a disciple looks after their witness. A disciple looks after their witness. Jesus opens here in verse 1. He says to His disciples, "Temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come." Jesus opens here by stating what is a simple fact. The entire world is the realm of the evil one, and thus everything we know in this world is wrought with corruption and sin. In this depraved world order, it is inevitable that the people of God are going to be faced with temptation. As 1 John 2:16 says, the world is characterized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We need only to look around ourselves and see the reality of this. We see the greed, the lust, the materialism, the filth, the violence, and the multitude of specific things that tempt the image bearers of God every single day. So temptations are sure to come. Every day, you, me, us, as believers in Christ, we will face temptations. But woe to that man through whom they come. Jesus goes on to say that, in fact, it would be better for that man to have a millstone hung around his neck and be tossed into the middle of the sea than for him to lead one of God's little children astray. Now, we do want to understand here. A millstone is a very heavy object. The actual Greek word here is not the word that's used for like a stone that someone would have at their home. You know, in some Middle Eastern households, they would have a stone that they chipped away, that they formed, a stone that was maybe 20 to 40 pounds, and they would rig it up in a system where they were able to grind wheat, to grind meal right there in their own home. That's not the stone Jesus is talking about here. The word used for the stone here was the size stone that is used to grind wheat for a whole village. It's the size of a stone that had to be hooked up to a couple of donkeys or maybe an ox to turn it around. A stone that weighed anywhere from a half ton to a full ton. The idea of this stone is a stone that is of such weight it could not possibly be lifted by a single man. And it certainly isn't something that an individual could free himself from if it were tied around his neck. And probably most of us have had the experience at some point of our life of diving down to a depth, maybe even just in a swimming pool. You know, you remember maybe even as a child, you know, it'd be fun to be able to go down to the bottom of a pool 10, 12 feet and touch the bottom, and you could feel a little bit of the pressure on your ears. Or maybe when you were growing up and you were playing with other kids in the pool, you know, you had those moments where a friend held you under just a little bit too long as you were wrestling together in the pool. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a one-ton rock chained to your neck and be tossed into the depths of the ocean? What would it be like to die that kind of suffocating death? Well, Jesus is saying here that would be a better death than what awaits the person at the judgment of God who has caused other ones to stumble. At many other places in the gospel, again, Jesus refers to this specifically as being a stumbling block. Being a stumbling block in the spiritual sense means to lead someone into sin or to cause the name of Christ to be dishonored by them or in their sight. And when you come down to it, there are three principal ways that the children of God can be led into sin. First of all, as I've already kind of hinted at this morning, is by the world. There are those who are of the world, those who reject the Christian faith, who reject even the idea of a God, and these persons that we are surrounded by try to pressure or entice believers into sin, into apostasy. They every day are being active stumbling blocks, and those persons in the world will face a more severe judgment from God when they stand before Him at the end. Secondly, though, when Christians who are immature or apathetic or prideful set a sinful example, they also can be stumbling blocks. When you have a professing believer who in their pride or in their apathy gives false teaching, or they flaunt their Christian liberties in a way that would lead another believer astray, that is a stumbling block. And for a professing believer to be such a stumbling block really is an expression of hate. It is hateful. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." You need to be careful of the type of company you surround yourself with. In 1 John 2:9-10, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness, but whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." As Christians, we want to be careful that our pride or our apathy or our immaturity does not lead us to be a stumbling block to others. D.A. Carson then brings out a third way that we can be a stumbling block. We can also be a stumbling block when younger or immature believers are ignored or rejected or perhaps even despised by those who should love them. That kind of rejection could cause them to stumble in their discipleship. Again, as the people of God, we're to be a loving community. And the type of love we are to demonstrate is a Christ-like love, a love that reaches out to even those who maybe have done us harm, a type of love that reaches out to those who are different from us, a type of love that literally is to characterize the family of God because we are all of God. You think of the beauty of what we see in the end of Acts chapter 2, as the believers in Christ they've been redeemed, and now they are coming together and they have everything in common, and they are worshiping and learning together from house to house, and they're having everything in common. Again, as we look at that, that's not just some optimal goal for the super saints. That's a picture of the minimal necessity of how the church of God should function. This is part of how we're to be involved in one another's lives. Hebrews 10:23-24 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." It is these kinds of spiritual dangers, brothers and sisters, that leads Jesus to say emphatically there at the beginning of verse 3, "Pay attention to yourselves." You see, if you belong to Christ, if you claim Christ as your Savior and your Lord, then he is, with every fiber of his being, he endeavors to protect you as his precious child. He endeavors to love you and to lead you and to guide you in a righteousness for his name's sake. And because Christ does that for each one who is a child of his, His command, his desire, is that we would likewise do that for one another. That we would have that same heart to protect and to preserve and to build up the faith of other believers. And so as we think about how to apply this, these are some good questions for us to ask ourselves. Are you, as a believer in Christ, careful about what you are teaching others, both with your lips and with your life, knowing that you will be called to account by Almighty God. Do you live with a me-first mentality that could be hurtful and a source of stumbling to others? Or do you strive to live a Philippians 2 example where you humbly count others more significant than yourself and look not only to your own interests but also to the interests of others? Are you cautious in the exercise of your Christian liberties? Or do you pridefully flaunt your freedoms in a way that could mislead or offend less mature believers? Do those closest to you experience the goodness and holiness of Christ through you? Are you a vessel of Christ's tenderness, understanding, and sacrificial love to your spouse? Do your children see in you the wisdom and patience and warmth of Jesus? Do your younger siblings want to follow your example because they see you striving to put off the world and loving Christ as your first and greatest love? Do your fellow church members see you as a disciple who depends upon Christ, who is humble and teachable, and who has a sincere love for the brethren? Or are your coworkers and classmates drawn to ask you about your faith because they see how you love the Lord and how you are at peace during difficulty and how you are joyful in serving others? Brothers and sisters, people are watching. And that's why Jesus says so emphatically here, pay attention to yourselves. The fact of the matter, brothers and sisters, is there's not one of us here who can be a perfect example. Even as I wrote those questions I just asked you, I was convicted by many of those things in my own heart and my life, just when I look at things that I manifest when I'm at home with my own family. There are ways that I fall short and fall short continually. But you know, this is another facet of the grace of Jesus Christ for us. Though none of us can be perfect examples, we can be disciples who are humble and penitent when we sin. We can be disciples who are confident in Christ and faithful to trust Him through all of life's triumphs and trials. You see, Jesus always set the perfect example. Jesus pointed his friends and his disciples to the love and glory of his Father. Jesus was tender with sinners and he was stern with the self-righteous, but he never condoned sin, nor was he ever sinfully angry. Jesus lived such an exemplary life that he can even stand before his enemies and ask them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" He said that in John 8:46. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And thus he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses as our perfect high priest. Jesus is not only our example, brothers and sisters. He is that in every way. Jesus also is our forgiveness when we fall short. When we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He is our source of forgiveness every time we fall short, and he is our source of strength as we seek to embody his example. And so the question we ask ourselves as we consider this is, do we believe him? Do we understand that the way that we have a proper testimony in this world, the way we pay attention to ourselves, is by trusting in, by having faith in Jesus Christ? And growing that faith. There's a second thing that this takes us to. Second thing we see here about a disciple is that a disciple forgives like Jesus. A disciple forgives like Jesus. Look at verse 17:3 again. After Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, as we move into this verse, you'll notice that it sounds very much like the first step of Matthew 18 when we talk about the steps of confrontation that Jesus gives us in that parallel gospel in Matthew 18. Of course, the word brother here is intended in the generic sense to refer to any brother or sister in Christ, any fellow believer. And if we see this person, this fellow believer, sin, we're called to rebuke them. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you don't confront an unbeliever when there's wrongdoing, but we do want to understand that an unbeliever does not have the Scriptures as the rule of their life, nor the Holy Spirit governing their conscience, and so you may or may not see resolution with an unbeliever if you confront them. However, if a fellow believer sins in a way that we can't overlook in love, it is a matter of obedience. It is our Christian responsibility to go and rebuke them in love. In Matthew 18, I would take with this, it's always best to do this, the step of one-on-one in private. Whoever it might be is really inconsequential, whether they're young or old, male or female, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, someone in authority or leadership, or someone who isn't. We are to go to them because we love them as Christ does. And again, we're not to reprove someone on the basis of our own personal legalisms and preferences or standards. We only confront in love when there's a violation of God's law or God's commands. Any believer in open sin is to be lovingly rebuked with the truth of God's word. And we're commanded to do this because such a rebuke is a demonstration of love. Because we love them, we want to save them from destruction and judgment. Because we love them, we want to help keep them from hurting others with their sin. And because we love Christ, because we love His body, we want to protect the purity of the church. And in reality, brothers and sisters, in a healthy church, this kind of loving rebuke, this kind of loving confrontation is happening all the time and no one ever knows. Because this is how and part of how we are to love one another in the body of Christ. Now, we would all think to ourselves again as we link this to Matthew 18, if the person is unrepentant, there will be the progressive involvement of more and more people. But we're going to save that message for when we look at that text. Here, Jesus simply says, as those who follow Him, as those who have faith in Him, we're to offer a loving rebuke in private as a matter of humility and love between two fellow believers. If the person in sin listens and responds with repentance, then a wonderful bond can be built between the two of you. We would see the fruit of what Paul says in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, that's part of the ministry we have to one another. Not a perspective where we look at one another like, you know, we have the spiritual KGB and I'm looking over your life, looking for error so that I can come and rebuke you in that moment and set you straight. No, it's a spirit of love that cares so deeply for the heart, so deeply for the soul of another, that when you see them sin, your immediate response is one of compassion and humility, where you reach out to them and rebuke in the love and with the word of Christ. That's what we are called to be in one another's lives. That is how we fulfill the law of Christ, by bearing one another's burdens. Jesus continues here in Luke, if the brother repents, we are commanded by Christ to forgive them. Now, what is forgiveness? Well, to forgive someone means that you let go of the record of their sin against you. In other words, you no longer hold their sin against them. You may remember the sin, but because they are repenting of it, because they are turning away from it and forsaking it, you no longer count it against them. And it bears saying here, that the reason we forgive a repentant fellow believer is because God Himself is a forgiving God. Our Lord in heaven forgives us as we repent and believe. He does not count our sins against us because of His Son Jesus. You see, Jesus is the source of all true forgiveness in the body of Christ. And this forgiveness is not an option. Colossians 3, 12 through 13, Paul writes, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgiveness towards those who have sinned against us and repented is not optional, brothers and sisters. Jesus goes on to develop this. He goes on in verse 4 to say, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You know, when we hear this, you know, discussion of seven, again, it makes us think of what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 18. Peter came to him in Matthew 18, 21 and said to him, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? A brother sin against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus replied to him, no, up to 70 times seven. Now, Luke's version is recorded from a different context and situation, but Jesus is basically giving the same emphasis. In our flesh, our tendency in our flesh is to put limits on forgiveness. Okay, you know, you sinned against me once, you repented, all right, I'll forgive you. Oh, here comes that sin again. Oh, okay, you repented, but you know, that's it. I've forgiven you once, I've forgiven you twice, but not again, right? In our flesh, that's how we tend to approach the subject of forgiveness. We put limits on it. But Jesus says, no. God doesn't do that to us, so we shouldn't do that to one another. I want you to take a minute just with me to think, what is your besetting sin? What is the sin that you are most likely to commit on a regular basis? That sin that just always is there, crouching right at the door. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's pride and conceit and arrogance. Whatever it is, it's that one that you have to be on guard against on a daily basis. And you know as well as I, you and I both know, there are many days we lose our battle with that besetting sin. Aren't we all thankful that Jesus doesn't put limits on his forgiveness towards us? Can you imagine going before the Lord in prayer, broken that you have done this yet again, crying out, Lord Jesus, forgive me for falling, for giving into my flesh again, and having the Lord say to us, oh, I'm sorry. My quota of forgiveness for you is run out. You're cut off. You're done. Would our Savior ever do that to us? Absolutely not. He forgives when we repent every time. And that's the heart that Jesus is encouraging us to have towards one another. Again, forgiveness is always to be granted to the penitent, but sometimes we do have to seek and discern what true penitence is, right? I do want to acknowledge that there are some people who use this verse to spiritually bully others. I've heard this from the mouth of a person who was an abusive spouse, who was continually abusive to his wife. And he would take verses like this and say, hey, but if I'm repentant, you have to forgive me. I want you to understand, that's not repentance. That's worldly sorrow, maybe in a moment, but that's not repentance. And forgiveness does not mean that you keep submitting yourself to that kind of person's abuse. Get out of that and get help. But coming back to the spirit of this verse, what we do want to understand is that we are all sinners, every one of us. And if we are trusting in Christ, we are forgiven children by virtue of His mercy and grace. And living a life of faith means seeking to embody that same grace and mercy that Jesus displayed on the cross. You know, you think about that moment where Jesus was literally hanging there, bearing the wrath of God in the sinner's place. And as he looked out at those scribes and Pharisees and others who were mocking him, who were telling him, yeah, you said you would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Why don't you take yourself off the cross, buddy? What did Jesus say as he hung there dying for our sins? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our Savior manifested a heart of forgiveness towards those who were murdering him. And every day he manifests a heart of forgiveness towards you. But not only does he forgive us, he enables us to have that same heart towards those who sin against us. You may think you can't do it. You may think to yourself, I have been so heinously sinned against. I don't think I could ever forgive this other person. And I want you to understand something. You are right. You and your flesh cannot. It is beyond your ability. But in Christ, you can. And I want us to understand that granting that kind of forgiveness, it's a risk that we take. When we grant forgiveness in that heinous situation, one of the things that we're thinking to ourselves is, well, yeah, I forgive them, but are they going to do it again? Are they going to hurt me like this again? And that's where we need to understand that forgiveness itself is an act of faith. And here's the important thing. It's not that you are being called to have faith in that person. They will fail you again. It's that you are called to forgive on the basis of your faith in Jesus, in Christ, because he will never fail you, ever. When you forgive, when you take that risk to forgive, when you step out in faith, you are believing in the Savior who is the judge of all men. You are exercising faith in a Savior who will call every sin to account. You are exercising faith in the Savior who has either died for that sin against you because it was committed by a true fellow believer, and yes, even that sin is forgiven by the Lord on the cross if that person is looking to him in faith, or you are trusting in the Savior who will avenge that sin against you for all eternity in hell. You are trusting him. Forgiveness is an exercise of faith. And that really is what takes us right into the third point, this crux of the whole passage. A disciple lives by faith. Look at verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now just stop right there and think with me about all the things that the disciples could have asked Jesus for at this point. They could have asked, Lord, give us a spirit of obedience, so that we might more faithfully live the exemplary life of holiness that you want us to live. They could have asked for more compassion and courage to be able to confront people in their sin. Lord, it's so uncomfortable, it's so hard to confront someone in sin. Just give me more compassion and courage. They could have said that. They could have asked for more patience to be able to love those who are hard to love and to be able to forgive them. But they didn't ask for any of those things. What they rightly asked for was more faith, because they realized that faith was their deepest need. You see, faith is exactly what we need anytime we are called to do something that is very hard or even impossible. As Philip Graham Ryken said in his commentary, he was so rich on this subject and in this text this week. He said, we need more faith in the promises of God the Father, more faith in the grace of God the Son, and more faith in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Since we cannot increase this faith by our own strength, we must ask God for it. You see, brothers and sisters, none of us has the ability to strengthen our own faith. It is God who strengthens our faith through his sanctifying work of grace in each of us. And when it comes to granting forgiveness, that's especially when we need greater faith. The fact of the matter, again, is that people can do horrible things to one another. We can shatter someone with our gossip and backbiting. We can twist someone's entire self-concept and view of life through neglect and manipulation and abuse. We can cut one another to the core with acts of betrayal in our marriages and in relationships between parents and children. We live in a world where people suffer ostracism and injustice and rape and false imprisonment and harsh physical persecution and even the murder of their family members. Forgiveness in those situations is far beyond our reach. But that's exactly what Christ can do and does do in us. That's exactly why we need faith in Christ who died on the cross for our sins. To go back and quote Ryken again, as soon as we start talking about forgiveness, we are talking about something close to the heart of the gospel, something that draws us immediately to the cross where Jesus died. It is only in the cross that we can find any satisfactory answer for the problem of unforgivable sin. The cross fully acknowledges the sinfulness of sin by placing it under the wrath and curse of God. But the cross also atones for sin, providing a way for sinners like us to be forgiven. And I might add, it provides a way for Christians to extend forgiveness to others. The good news, brothers and sisters, and this is what Jesus is teaching here, the good news is that it's not the size of our faith that matters. It's the power and strength and mercy of our Savior who is the object of our faith. He is what matters. He is the one who gives us grace and mercy and compassion to be able to forgive. As it says in Romans 8:32, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you understand that the same Lord who has given his son to purchase you, to redeem you for himself, is the same God who will give you every grace you need for this Christian life? He is the same Lord who will increase your faith. Jesus elaborates and develops this by comparing our faith to a mustard seed. He says, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, we want to be careful here. It's not that Jesus is saying your faith will enable you to become the best landscape architect you've ever been. It's not the point. Jesus is obviously speaking here in metaphor. You know, a mustard seed, again, is the smallest of all garden seeds, and yet it grew into the greatest of all garden plants. A fully grown mustard plant could be, you know, something that grew to 15, 20 feet tall in the garden. Mustard seed faith is faith that persists in growing to greatness by trusting and loving Jesus. It is a faith that grows ever more confident in the power and person of Christ. And a mulberry tree, again, mulberry trees during this time in Middle Eastern, you know, agriculture, mulberry trees were known for growing very deep roots and being very difficult to cut down and remove. But at the end of the day, being able to uproot a mulberry tree is really a pointless exercise in spiritual terms. Again, think of what Jesus is trying to say here. What Jesus is saying metaphorically is that by faith in him, we will be able to do the hardest of things. He proves that for us with his life, right? I mean, Jesus came in love to a people he had prepared literally for thousands of years, and those people rejected him even though they had his word. Jesus taught them endlessly, tirelessly, healing them, feeding them, rebuking the demons that indwelt them. He ministered among his people tirelessly, and they still came to see him and treat him like a sideshow. One of his own disciples betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And the very people that had the greatest access to his words, they were the ones who nailed him to the cross. He is the one who puts all authority in place. It was the Roman governor Pilate who ordered that it be done. Jesus knows what it is to be sinned against heinously. And yet, even on the cross, as already noted, he displayed a heart of forgiveness, a heart of grace. In Christ, brothers and sisters, he gives us that same grace, that same strength to do the hardest of things. Tree uprooting faith is not faith in yourself, and it's not faith in faith. It is faith that is set upon the person and power of Jesus Christ himself. And lest we forget, remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know, we so often quote those verses when we talk about salvation. By grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God that no one should boast. And what those verses mean is that, yes, God's grace and even faith itself are gifts of Christ to you, born out in you by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. But I want you to understand, dear child, that the Lord does not stop giving you faith once you become a Christian. He continues to give you faith as a gift. And so when you're in that moment where you're tempted to sin, where you're tempted to not believe the promise of God, to not trust that what Christ has for you is better, when you're tempted to take something for yourself because you think that's what you need in the moment because that's the pleasure you want or that's the fulfillment you want, even though it's contrary to the will of God, in that moment, simply cry out just as the disciples do here. Lord, increase our faith. Jesus gives greater faith as you look to him. Jesus answers prayers that cry out to him. He is a benevolent Savior who ever lives to make intercession for you. He will strengthen you in that moment. He will keep you. He will give you that grace, not only to obey, not only to set a right example before others. He will not only give you that grace to forgive and walk in continual forgiveness towards others, he will give you that very faith that deepens your love for him so that you will be a man, a woman who loves him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Christ who died for you continues to be at work in you, giving you everything you need for a life of godliness. So believe him. Trust in him. Let us pray. Father God, you are so good. And as your children, Lord, we know, we confess that in and of ourselves, we are utterly unworthy of the depth of love, of the immensity of grace, of the good gifts that you give to us. But even that acknowledgement, Lord, is laden with gospel truth. You do not give those things because we merit them. You give those things simply as an exercise of who you are as a God of love and grace and kindness and patience and mercy. Help us, Father God, to live and walk by faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.